We have recently been studying about growing in faith as part of our that growth process of growing in Christ and growing in the things that are of God that will enable us to be spiritually complete according to God's purpose for why we're here. And I know the last couple of times I've been suggesting that we were about done with this particular section of our overall study about spiritual growth. However, I keep finding other things that I want to cover on this, and I'm doing so again. So this evening, what we want to do, though, is look at a different aspect or some applications of our faith as it involves others. Up to this point, we've really been looking at our growth in faith and the things that God teaches about faith as it pertains to us as individuals and all of that does. But for our faith to grow as God intends for it to, we also do have a responsibility, and that is going to involve others. And so let's turn to James chapter 2 and verse 18. And we actually read this verse previously in part of, as part of this study, in the context of, in fact, we read this last week when we were reading from verses 14 down to verse 26 about what a living faith is and the fact that we have to obey God, and our faith has to have works. It can't be by itself. Faith only will not save us, and faith by itself is dead. And so a faith has to have works to be a living faith. But verse 18 says, "Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." So we want to look at tonight at some of those works of faith as it involves others, as it's going to be God's commandment. So last week, we were really looking at the necessity of keeping God's commandments and obeying Him as a manifestation, or those works of faith that are necessary for our faith to be alive. This is going to continue with that, because these are some of the specific works that our faith has to have in order to be alive. But this is now focused on in the direction of what God tells us and teaches us as it's going to involve others. Now, one of the things that we have to keep in mind about our faith as it involves others is that we need to be an example of faith to others. Now, we have to be an example to this world, for one thing. We're told that, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus preached about the fact that we're to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. That's part of our responsibility and why God has us here. We can't separate ourselves from the world and wall ourselves off and have no contact with the world. That would not be God's will at all. Now, it's also not God's will that we be of the world. We're to be in it, but not of it, as Jesus prayed in John 17. We can't love the world and the things of the world, because then we've lost our savor. And if we don't have flavor as salt, then we're of no use as salt. And so the Lord tells us that we are to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. So we're to be an example to this world, letting our light shine by having faith in God and demonstrating that faith by our works. So we know we have that responsibility to others. But if we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, here he's going to show us how our faith needs to be set as an example to others from our youth. So as we have been told to remember our Creator in the days of our youth, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1, it's the Lord's desire that we turn to Him and not wait until we're well grown or of many years in age. He wants us to seek Him from our youth. And so these are things we need to teach our young people, and young people need to learn these things. But the Lord tells us here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, as through the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, he said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." To be an example of the believers. Now, that's not just being an example to the believers, but being an example of the believers, to exemplify what a believer in Christ must be. That's what he's calling us to do. And here, Timothy was still considered a young man. If we actually look at the time frame, this being after Paul's imprisonment in Rome and just adding up the years, this would put Timothy somewhere into his around early to mid-30s. And so, of course, it doesn't take long for us to accumulate some years before we really do think that that's pretty young. And Timothy was still, he was still considered to be young. But at that age, Timothy was still told to be an example of the believers in all these different respects. So to be a believer in Christ means we have to be an example of that faith. And he said to be an example in word, the way we speak, in conversation, that's behavior. The way we speak, the way we behave across the board and everything that we do, everything that we say reminds us of Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. We have that responsibility anyway. And then if we're doing that, we're going to be an example of that to others. He says in word, in behavior, in love. That's what that word charity is, agape. In spirit, in faith, in purity. So we need to be an example of a believer in our faith and in all those other respects that he mentions there. So we have to exemplify our faith in Christ to others by our deeds and the way everything that we do. So that's true when we're young. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 2, all the way to the point that we're old, whatever stage of life we're in, should not be delayed in starting. And it should not be stopped at any point either. We don't retire from Christianity. We don't get to a point where we no longer have to do these things that we did when we were younger. Now we may be physically unable to do certain things, but as far as our faith is concerned, that should continue to grow stronger and stronger no matter how feeble we are physically. But in Titus chapter 2 verse 2, he says that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. So there he's speaking about the older men, and they were to be sound in their faith. So they needed to be an example of sound faith. As young people are to be an example of the believers in their faith, so God intends for the older men to be so. And then, of course, in the very next verse, he addresses older women in Christ and how they're going to be an example to and teachers of the younger women. So older men, older women in Christ are going to have a great responsibility to be an example to the ones that are younger, to teach them and to show them the example of living by faith in Christ. All the years of experience that should be accumulated at that point should be of great benefit, and the Lord can use that to show those that are younger what someone who is older in the faith, what they should be, something that they can follow and as part of their following Christ. And another part of that, not just being an example of it, but when we are living by faith, then we are going to demonstrate our faith. As we saw in James 2 verse 18, we will show our faith by our works, so we'll be an example. But then also, the ones that we're going to be the example to, we're also going to have the opportunity to do those works towards, to serve. So we have to be an example to others, and we have to serve others. Well, back to James chapter 2, we read verse 18, but if we can go back to verses 14 through 17, he says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" Well, so he's asking. There are two questions there in that verse. Well, they are what we call rhetorical questions. The answer is implied. What's the answer to the question, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works?" It doesn't. That's the answer to that question. That faith has no profit. Can faith save him is the next question, and the answer is no, obviously. And he's going to go on to teach and to give that those answers through the teachings that follow. Well, look at the next verse, verse 15. "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Well, if all we do is give some words and somebody has a need and we do nothing to actually help them in their need, then the question there is, what have we profited? What has that faith accomplished? It doesn't profit anything. It's not helped that person at all. The only way we're going to help someone that has need is to fulfill the needs. If we have that ability to do so, and the Lord gives us that opportunity, then we need to show our faith by those works of serving others and taking care of their needs. Now, in this particular case, in James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, it's a situation where there's somebody who has physical needs, a brother or sister in Christ. Well, it applies to that. And there are going to be those times when all of us are going to have physical needs. I mean, none of us want to be in that position where we need something physically. Yet we are here and we are of the flesh, and we know those times do come. There are times when we are going to need things and we're going to need others to help us. Well, we need to be there to help others when they have those needs. So those physical needs will arise. We have a responsibility to show our faith by the works of serving those who have those needs and fulfilling them. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Now that's in the context where here in this chapter where he's teaching about widows and the church providing financial support to widows that are in need. Those who are considered widows indeed, as he defines it in this chapter, are those that don't have their own family members to provide for them. Verse 4 says, "If any widow have children," he says, "or nephews," and that's the word for grandchildren. But if there are those of their own flesh, those of their physical family that are there, he says, "Let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God." Requite means to pay back or to return. Well, we were once helpless ourselves. I mean, we came into this world completely unable to do anything for ourselves, utterly dependent on our parents, and of course, especially our mothers took care of so many of those needs that we could not take care of for ourselves. At a certain point in life, very often things turn the other way. And then our parents may have physical needs of their own and may not be able to do things for themselves when they reach a certain age and their physical abilities have diminished in some way or many ways. And then we have the opportunity to pay back for them what they did for us when we had need. And if we don't do that, that's why verse 8 says we're worse than an unbeliever if we won't help those of our own family when they have need. If we don't have regard for and won't even honor our own mothers or grandmothers, then really what hope is there for us? I mean, that he shows us how bad that is. So we need to be there to serve others. We need to look in at our own families and how we can serve those within our own families, and of course anybody else that we have the opportunity to do so. Galatians chapter 6, I know that we're familiar with those verses 9 and 10, I think our children know these words by heart through, they sing them. That's great. These are verses we should know by heart. Galatians 6, 9 and 10 says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing." Do we ever get tired of serving? Another way of asking that is, do we get tired of showing our faith by our works? Because that's what serving is. Well, we shouldn't get tired of that, especially when we understand what a living faith is all about and how we lay up treasure in heaven. But it can be, things can get to a point sometimes where if we're doing a lot of things and helping a lot of people, when that next call comes or somebody asks us something, that we might feel like, I really wish that opportunity hadn't arisen. But we need to resist that. The devil wants us to get tired of doing those good things, get tired of serving and doing things for others, and to stop doing it. But he says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So who is our neighbor? Going back to what Jesus taught in that parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, when that one asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Because Jesus taught those great commandments. The first one is to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second one is likened to it, for us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the man that Jesus was facing there in Luke chapter 10 quoted those statements of Christ that he had heard. And so Jesus told him if he would do that, he would be saved. But then he said, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Because he obviously knew he wasn't fulfilling that. And so if he could define who his neighbor was, if he could make that strict enough where it had the fewest number of people in it, then he might be able to fulfill that. But that's not what Jesus told him in his answer when he taught the parable of the Good Samaritan, where in that parable, of course, it was a Samaritan man who was rendering service to, who was providing for the physical needs of a Jewish man. So by that parable, Samaritans and Jews were neighbors. Now, how did that fit in with the thinking of the time of Samaritans and Jews? I mean, they were enemies of one another. And basically, they hated each other. There had been enmity for many, many years, centuries, in fact. You can go back to the Old Testament to the roots of that when the northern tribes were taken out by the Assyrians. And then the Assyrians put in a conglomeration of people from other nations, and they settled in and filled that land that the Jews had occupied there, and especially around that area of Samaria. And so they became known as Samaritans, but they were in conflict with the Israelites, with the Jews from the beginning of their time being in that land, and that persisted from then on for all those centuries. So by the time you get to the New Testament, you have about seven centuries of that conflict and that enmity that was there. And here Jesus teaches Samaritans and Jews are neighbors. So if a Samaritan's your neighbor, who isn't? I mean, that really is the point there. And so he said, "Go and do thou likewise." We have to serve everyone. We have a responsibility to fulfill the needs of anyone and everyone as we have opportunity. Now, are we supposed to, in honor, prefer one another, our fellow Christians? Yes, as Romans 12 says, as we also saw there in Galatians 6 and verse 10, we do need to prefer one another. And so our love for each other as those who are in our spiritual family should be a love. We have a bond with each other that we don't have with the world. And we should prefer each other, and we should love one another as Christ has loved us. And so there's a love we have for each other that we don't share with the world because we don't have that bond. And so we should prefer one another, and if we have an opportunity to serve one of our fellow Christians, we need to be very willing to do that and to show our faith by those works of service towards one another. Now, again, this is going to include times when our brethren have physical needs. This is brought up in 1 John chapter 3, in verses 16 through 18. He says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So there he's speaking about God's love. Well, as he said in James 2, what does our faith profit if we're not helping those who have need, especially our brethren? It doesn't profit. That faith is dead. Now he asks, well, how does God's love dwell in us if we don't show compassion and serve our brethren who have needs? In both those cases, in James 2 and 1 John 3, he is making the application with physical needs. Well, we don't have God's love in us, and we don't have a living faith in us if we don't do that. And so if we don't have faith and we don't have love, then what do we have? I mean, there's just nothing there. I mean, and we can understand then that we're not in a position where at all we're ready for our eternity. I mean, what does the Lord teach us as pure religion? and undefiled before God. James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Can we practice pure religion before God without serving those who have needs? And he uses widows and orphans here as an example. But anyone that has needs, especially our brethren, we need to serve them. And we do not have a pure religion before God if we don't do that, because obviously we would not have a living faith and we wouldn't have the love of God dwelling in us. There's no way we can have a pure religion without that. So it's essential that we do serve one another, especially as we have those needs. Well, the fifth chapter of this same book of James, he also brings up the situation where there are spiritual needs, and those will also be there. So in verses 19 and 20 of James 5, the last two verses of this book of James, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." If one of our brethren has that spiritual need, if they've gone astray from the Lord, do we just let them go? Or do we help them? Do we help their spiritual need there by trying to restore them, bring them back into the fold? I mean, that's the point that Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 15. If the 99 are in the fold and one sheep goes astray, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to go get that one. I mean, that's our responsibility. That's what Jesus teaches that we must do. This is also brought up in, we were in Galatians 6 a moment ago. We can go back there he's dealing with fulfilling these needs. And here at the beginning of the chapter, again, it's spiritual needs. Verses 1 and 2 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," that word fault is the word for sin. So he's talking about when a brother or sister is overtaken in a sin. He says, "Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." This is part of bearing each other's burdens, not just fulfilling the physical needs, but also the spiritual needs. And there's a right way to do that. It's to do that with meekness and humility. We need to think about ourselves. We don't want to be puffed up or have that attitude towards ourselves where we're thinking ourselves to be something that we're not. We need to be very humble in the way that we approach our brethren and trying to restore them or help them in their spiritual needs. But we need to do that. We need to do that, whether it's physical needs or spiritual needs. This is part of how we serve others. This is part of how we show our faith by our works. And those that are weak in faith, that are younger Christians, which we will that's what is to be expected when someone is converted to Christ. They are a baby spiritually. Well, they're going to need to be built up in their faith. We have a responsibility there to build up those who have need of having their faith strengthened, especially when we see that with new Christians. In Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, he says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him which eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." And the chapter continues on with that particular point. We also see the same issue point raised in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, especially in the context where you had Gentiles who came from a background of idol worship when they were converted to Christ, and they would regard by their former religious practices the eating of things offered to idols as something they shouldn't do. They equated that with idol worship, and so they needed to learn that the idol is nothing and what is offered to an idol is also nothing. And that's what he's taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But when that understanding and that strength of faith is not yet there, and someone has a conscience against that particular action of eating food offered to idols, well, someone who has the correct understanding about that and is stronger in faith is the right thing to do then to eat in their midst, and then which would cause them maybe to eat and defile their conscience? No, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin, as he says in verse 23, the last verse of Romans chapter 14. So we have a responsibility towards the faith of others. And then the very verse after that, or the two verses after that in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, he says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." Christianity is the opposite of a selfish religion. We are to deny ourselves. We're to put others ahead of ourselves. That's the very commandment in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We're to esteem others better than ourselves. We're to look upon the things of others and not on our own things. Well, here, we're not trying to please ourselves. We're not looking, well, what do I want, or what would make me happy? What we need to think about is what's for the good of our brother or our sister here. And in this case, well, maybe there's food to be eaten, but if it's going to cause a weak brother or sister in this particular scenario that he brings up here to eat and violate their conscience and to sin against the Lord, is it going to be a problem for somebody to deny themselves to eat that in the presence of that weaker brother for their sake? That shouldn't be a problem. And we may have an opportunity to deny ourselves things for others' sakes. And we have to think about others first. And we have a great responsibility to those whose faith needs to be strengthened. Part of that is why we need to pray for each other's faith. This is something we also see in Luke chapter 22. We can turn to Luke chapter 22 and look at verses 31 and 32. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." What Jesus was doing for Peter there, is that not something we should be doing for each other? I mean, he knew Peter was going to be facing temptation, and so he was praying to God that Peter's faith would not fail in that temptation. He desired that Peter would pass the test, that he would overcome the temptations, that the trial in his faith, that he would come through and wouldn't commit sin. Well, we're all going to be facing temptation, and the Lord teaches us to pray that we wouldn't fall to temptation. But is the only one that I should be thinking about or praying about wouldn't fall to temptation is me? Well, I do need to be praying that, but I would also like for you to be praying for me that I wouldn't my faith wouldn't fail too. If I'm praying for that, and I got all of you praying for me for that, and then we're doing all of that one for another, it shouldn't be difficult for us to see how much strength is there when all of us are praying for each other's faith in that way. So we need to try to help each other's faith to grow and pray that each other's faith would grow. And Paul had the desire to see his brethren, those that were new Christians that he was working with and trying to strengthen their faith. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, this is a situation here after he had helped establish, been the main one with Timothy and Silas with him, and established the church in Thessalonica. This is what's covered in Acts chapter 17. We're not going to read that right now, but if you want to read the details of the beginning of the work in Macedonia, with the Macedonian call, that goes back to the beginning of Acts chapter 16, and Paul preached the gospel first in Philippi in Macedonia, and then he went from there to Thessalonica, and the church was established there. But Paul was only there very briefly. After three Sabbath days, there was an uproar there in the city. Paul got chased out of there. Then he went to Berea and preached, another city in Macedonia. But the Jews that stirred everything up, the unbelieving Jews that stirred everything up in Thessalonica, heard that Paul was in Berea, and they came and chased him out of there. And so then Paul had to go down to Achaia, went to Corinth, but first stopped in Athens and preached his sermon there on Mars Hill. That's all covered in Acts 17. But he was very concerned, having just preached to and converted these brethren in Thessalonica, and then he had to leave. He was very concerned that they're under all of that temptation and persecution that was immediately brought upon them, that their faith might fail. And so he sent Timothy, and that's what the first part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 is about. As he's recounting how he sent Timothy there to strengthen them, to encourage them, and to bring back word, news to Paul about how they were doing. And he particularly wanted to find out that they had not fallen away, that they had not quit, that their faith had not failed. But then in verse 10, after he received that good news and encouragement, he told them that night and day he was praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. That's what was in Paul's mind. He knew their faith. It existed. They were believers, and their faith was growing. But he didn't want them just to have a little bit of faith, and he didn't just want them to have a lot of faith. He wanted their faith to be complete. He wanted to perfect, that is, to complete what was lacking in their faith. What is going to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one as part of the whole armor of God? Above all, it's that shield of faith that comes by hearing God's word. If our shield is not complete, how's that going to stand up with that, when the flaming arrows are coming at us? If we're sticking up a shield that's got holes in it, if it's a really small shield, that's not a good situation to be in. That's not the kind of shield the Lord intends for us to have. He wants us to have a full and complete shield of faith to be able to accomplish that task of quenching all the fiery darts of the wicked one, so that we can withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand against those wiles of the devil. That's what the Lord desires. So we need to have our faith, not just in part, but complete. And we also need to, as we're seeking to have our own faith perfected, to also help each other in our faith so that all of our faiths will be completed and won't be lacking in anything. And so that was Paul's goal for the brethren there in Thessalonica, as it was his goal for himself. This is also what we see in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We have a great cloud of witnesses. He's referring back to that entire 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where we have all those examples of what? Of faith, and what those ones did by their faith. And then we get to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That word finisher, that's a form of the word teleos. It's literally the completer of our faith. He's the one that started our faith, and he will complete our faith. How much faith does he desire that we all have? He wants our faith to be complete. And we need to look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher, that is completer of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we need to be looking to Jesus so that our own faith will be completed. We need to be trying to help each other to grow in faith so all of us will have a faith that is complete. Well, when we're growing spiritually, faith is the foundation. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. There's the word love. So where does it start? Faith. What does it build up to? Love. Well, how much love do we need? 1 John 2:5, whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. 1 John 4:12. Tells us if we love one another, then God's love will be perfected in us. And so, and then later down in chapter 4, he tells us about having that perfect love, so we'll cast out all fear. So we read over and over again about having the perfect or complete love. Well, that has to be built on the foundation of faith. If we're ultimately going to have God's love perfected in us, how much faith do we need as a foundation under that? Are we going to build a complete love on an incomplete faith? That's not going to happen. We need our faith to grow and to be complete. We need to have a full, complete faith, and we need to have God's love perfected in us. We need to have all of these things, to have everything in us that is God's will according to his nature. That's what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature, which is the phrase he uses right there in verse 4 before he started what we just read in verse 5, what we need to add to our faith, all those things up to love. That's so we can be partakers of the divine nature. This evening the question is, well, have you begun to be a partaker of the divine nature? Are you his child yet? And this is an opportunity for you tonight to become a child of God, to become a Christian, Putting on Christ in baptism, Galatians 3:27, repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, Acts 2, verse 38. If you're ready to obey His gospel tonight, to become His child, we're encouraging you to do that right now. If you are a child of God, if you need to come back to Him, if you've gone astray, this is an opportunity for you to do so. If you have any need at this time for which to come forward, we're encouraging you now to do that while we stand together and sing.